God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Acts chapter 14 and in your notes to the doctrine of apostles. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the place God has provided for positive believers to assemble and to take in the word of God in a fashion that he has set forth in the scripture. In that regard, he has provided everything through his grace, so that we can continue to understand his plan and grow in time. This includes a completed canon of the scriptures for us, so that we can have the same doctrines that have been believed and practiced by believers from ancient times. We also recognize he provides the chief steward in the household, the one whose function it is to provide food for the other steward, other slaves, so that they may actually fulfill the will of God in time through performing the work of the ministry. So that is why I am here. You are here now to humble yourself, to take in the word of God under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who we know to be the ultimate teacher. While I am the human teacher, God the Holy Spirit is the one who ultimately must communicate the information, and he does so to those who are in fellowship. If you are out of fellowship, this short circuits the entire process. While you may have gotten up, gotten dressed, come here, if you sit out of fellowship, you will not effectively understand what is being taught. God the Holy Spirit must be in the position of rulership, and we know this is accomplished either through avoiding sin or through the rebound technique. So in either case, it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, and anything else you need to do now beyond all that, now is the time to make any adjustments so you can focus your attention and concentrate and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church that you have established and supported over the years. We thank you for the function of positive believers who recognize the value and the importance of sound doctrine and who desire to adhere to the teaching and to make the adjustments to your plan and to lay hold of the great rewards which you have for those that diligently seek you. We thank you for all the grace that you provide to make this possible. And pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, just a little bit of a refresher here. We are dealing with the Gospel of Mark up to the point where Jesus has now shifted gears somewhat from plainly teaching matters of the truth before the general populace in the synagogues and these types of environments to preparing now to focus his attention not on the masses at large, but upon focusing upon his disciples, upon those people he was going to train personally to conduct the ministry after he was gone. He knew that his time was limited probably at about this point in the gospel. He doesn't have but about another 18 months left. And so therefore he goes up the night before and prays all night about this matter of selecting 12 specific men to fulfill the plan of God. Now, we know that one of those men was an unbeliever. This was done in order to fulfill prophecy, and part of Jesus' niche that he had to endure was the same type of undeserved suffering and things that you and I have to go through, and that is being surrounded by people who are unappreciative, who are negative, and who still are could avail themselves of the truth, but most often do not. And so that was a part of his niche, and so he selects, he calls up a broad group of disciples, we're not really told how many. He picks up a larger group, calls them up to him on the mountain, and then from that group picks 12 specifically, whom he designates as apostles. And again, while there is a textual issue there in Mark, I believe the fact that he called them apostles is original, and that it makes more sense to me that it's there than not. But in either case, it does not affect any doctrine, and that is true largely of most textual issues. Probably 99% plus of them do not really affect any doctrine of Scripture. So we are here looking now at the concept of apostles, as we have pointed out that this has to do with the sending of someone out. That is the root of the verb apostello, to send out or send forth. But the important aspect of sending that distinguishes this from the simple verb pimpo is that this sending is with an authoritative commission, that this is someone being sent out with authority. And so we are dealing under the definition and description, a major point two, of the fact that it can be used, this term apostle. And this is something that's important, it's critical to interpretation of the Scripture if you do not recognize the difference between a technical term and a non-technical term. And so, and in some cases, terms can be both, depending upon the nature of how they're used in context. And that really is an efficient and important part of exegesis, is recognizing these principles. That people become wooden-headed literalists sometime in their interpretation. They see a word and they think it means the same thing in all settings. Well, certainly it doesn't. And any use, any serious consideration of the English language would show you that a word doesn't always mean the same thing in each context in which it's used. So the technical use of the apostles, the office of apostle, gets to the 12 and the 12 only. These are the men selected by Jesus during his earthly ministry, first sent out as apostles to Israel, and then ultimately they were going to be sent out as apostles to the church, well, to the world at large, actually. Their authority and all is not limited to the church. They are given the Great Commission there in Matthew 28 to go and to make disciples. And he tells them exactly how to do that with three participles that follow there, baptizing them and teaching them to do all things that I have commanded you. And so he sends them out ultimately to the world, but at first just to Israel. So that's important while we're in the Gospels to recognize that their mission is only to Israel. And Jesus makes that explicit to them that their mission was only to Israel. I think we wrapped up last time with point D here. In order to be an apostle in the technical sense, one must have been selected by Jesus and an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ and commissioned by the Lord himself. And so Paul, as we're going to see, fulfills this where Matthias does not. E, in the non-technical sense, the term is used to denote anyone sent out by another individual or church on a mission. In Acts 14 deals with that Paul and Barnabas had been sent out in chapter 13, at the beginning of chapter 13. And so they're both called apostles. Is Barnabas an apostle in the technical sense? No, he's not. But one has to understand that he's an apostle in the non-technical sense, in that the church in Antioch sent him out, commissioned him to go forth, and sent him out essentially, laying hands on him, sending him out with their authority, the authority of the local church there. And so Acts 14:14, and when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out. And the point here is that while Paul is a technical apostle, Barnabas is a non-technical apostle. He's not in the office, the same office Paul is. And so also Romans 16:7 gives us another one of these usages. And this is where, even if you have a sense, you know, if you know the languages and are relatively trained, failing to make these distinctions is going to affect your interpretation of the Scriptures and lead you to wrong conclusions. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners, who are outstanding among the apostles. Well, from the context, one could make the argument that they are to be ranked among the apostles. Now, this could also easily be interpreted in that they were people who stood out even among the apostles. But allowing for the fact that he could be referring them to them here in a non-technical sense, This is another usage of those words. Andronicus and Junius certainly are not apostles in this technical sense that they occupy that office. And who also were in Christ before me, i.e. they were believers before Paul was. And in Galatians 1:19, but I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Well, James is not an apostle in the technical sense. He is the brother of the Lord, but he was never selected by the Lord for that office. And one reason he couldn't be was he was an unbeliever until after the resurrection. And so therefore, the Lord was not going to fill the office with another unbeliever. He had no reason to from a scriptural perspective or through the leading of the Holy Spirit. But James is a representative and works with the function and authority of the church in Jerusalem. And as I've noted in the study of Acts, it appears to me that there was some tension that existed between James and Paul because of the legalism factor, that the legalism that was allowed to foment in Jerusalem and had taken root, apparently, was problematic to Paul. And Paul did not tend to go for that. And so there was some conflict, I think, or not maybe conflict, but at least some underlying tension. F, as with any work of God, satanic counterfeits attempted to pass themselves off as bona fide apostles. 2 Corinthians 11:13. And so, as with anything, there are people who now set themselves up. You hang up a shingle, I'm a pastor. Oh, really? Are you? Really? Oh, yes, I've studied, I can teach verse by verse from the original language. Fine, have you been ordained by any local church? Has anybody in their right minds laid hands on you? And if you haven't, then you're not a bona fide pastor. I don't care what you are. I don't care what you say you are. And I've run across too many men like this who are not willing to do it right and who think that they're above all this process and above the scripture, in fact. And so you have the same thing going on. This is not new news. With the apostles as well, 2 Corinthians 11:13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. We know that Satan has a number of personas he can assume in order to deal with people and to fake them out. The angel of light approach is one of them. I'm here to help you. You can trust me. Things are fine. Then there's the roaring lion. I'm going to intimidate the hell out of you. And so he has all these various personas he can assume in order to dupe believers or intimidate them or whatever. Well, the same thing is true in the physical realm, obviously. These men are passing themselves off or attempting to as true apostles when in fact they're not. And so Paul engages here, and we can't deal with all of it today because it's not really germane to the doctrine, but it is a fascinating defense, a self-defense of self-vindication of his own ministry. And this is where you get the doctrine of sanctified boasting. Now, Paul is saying, look, these men have to be, you know, exposed and stopped, and so in order to do that, I have to point out to you what a true apostle does and has done. And so he goes into an extended dissertation here that he's not really pleased with having to do, but he does it anyway. And then Revelation 2:2, we see that this continued to be a problem. This being written considerably later, Corinthians circa mid-50s A.D., probably about 56 or 57, somewhere in there. Here now, closer to 100 A.D., we still have the same thing going on. And strangely enough, we still have it going on today. You think, well, this would come to an end after a while. They'll realize, no. No, it never does. It never ends, as Sam Kinison said. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you have put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you have found them to be false. And so the Ephesian church here, as we saw, one of the things about them that got them into trouble, the one sort of thing that got them into trouble with the Lord, is that doctrinally they were very straight. They were very orthodox. And right down the line in terms of exposing that which was false, dealing with false doctrine and all of that, but had gotten away from the importance of application, of follow-through. They were still very solid theologically, but had left their first love. And while we recognize the doctrine, the intake of doctrine is critical to all of this, of course, it is not the end. It is merely the beginning point, in fact. Follow through to the principle of faith in the doctrine, and then follow through to the principle of application, which leads to divine good production in SG3. Roman numeral 3 here, the 12 apostles, the roster of the original 12 men that Jesus chose from among the general group of disciples who followed him, is recorded in 3 of the Gospels. And these are just basically records of the same thing, although they do not always list them in the same order. That's really irrelevant. Some people want to make a big deal out of it. Oh, the names aren't in the same order. Well, if I ask somebody to name everybody here today and somebody else to name everybody here, I doubt seriously that 2 or 3 of you would put them all in the same exact order. Somebody might start at the front up here and go this way. Somebody might start at the back and go that way. Somebody might start with men first, then women. I mean, who knows what order you would put them in? And so to me, that is not even a legitimate concern that they're not in the same order. The important thing is that we do note is very often the top 3 or 4 are all in the same order. And they are part of even that group of 12. There's apparently an inner circle even within that of positive volition that set them apart at some level even from the other apostles. And so, while absent Judas, I mean, we might say, well, all the other 11 are positive. Yeah, they are. But there's even distinctions to be made among there. So you can see those passages, Matthew 10, 2 through 4. Mark, the one we're studying right now, or getting ready to, Mark 13 or 3, 14 through 19, and Luke 6, 13 through 16. B, they include Simon, nicknamed Peter by Jesus. That's Matthew 16, 17, and 18, where we get his nickname. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. That's just the Aramaic form. Bar-Jonah just means son. It's the bar is the Aramaic equivalent to the Hebrew term Ben. So when you see the term Ben in an Israelite name, it means son of whoever follows. Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Petros. And upon this rock, Petra, he uses a different word there, so that we're going to get to the stupid doctrine of apostolic succession and Peter is the Pope and all of that stuff. First, it doesn't flow exegetically. It doesn't come out of the verse at all. It is just a distortion by men seeking to consolidate power at some level for themselves in disregard of the text. So I say that you are Peter, Petros. And upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. Petros is like a stone or pebble. Petra is like bedrock. It's like that underlying ground, massive rock. As a matter of fact, there was a Christian group in the early 70s called Petra. And that was kind of, they were using that as a play on the name of their word, a massive rock. They tended to play kind of rock and roll Christian music, if you're familiar with them. To Andrew, who is Peter's brother, we get that information from John 1:40. And Andrew, of course, goes and finds Peter, as we see, he goes and first finds Peter. The second he gets the intimation that Jesus is the Messiah, that I found him. This is it. This is the guy we've been waiting for. As I told you, there was a fairly large messianic expectation within Israel at this time. And there is no doubt in my mind that the disciples were part of this expectation. I mean, they would have just been out of it at some level if they weren't. Just as for believers in the know now, there's a great expectation of the rapture on the horizon. We don't know the date. We don't know the time. We can't fix any of that. But we believe it to be keyed, or at least I do, to be keyed to the Feast of the Trumpets. But again, calendars were so far off because we know that the prophetic years that God uses are 360 days long. Whereas we have functioned on a 365-day calendar for a couple, almost more than a couple thousand years now. So the reality is that Andrew finds out first. Then one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." This is it. This is what we've been waiting on. Three, John, who's called the disciple that Jesus loved, who was the author of the fourth gospel. John 13:23. And John never identifies himself explicitly in this gospel, as you probably know. He does not even use the first person except for one time, and that's right at the end of the book, where he actually says, I. But most of the time, he just refers to himself in the third person. There was another disciple. And this was, or he'll call himself the disciple that Jesus loved. John 13:23. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. And so Peter gestures to him, to John. And as we know from the call there in Mark that we saw, Peter and Andrew and James and John were all apparently in business together. And so this accounts, obviously, too, for the grouping of these four men, one, so prominently, because the question kind of becomes to me now that I haven't done this, I've just always assumed that Jesus at some point went out and called the other apostles like he called these four. But there's no evidence in the scripture of it. And it's very possible now, to my thinking, that they did not get selected as apostles, that served as their formal call, that they had just chosen to follow Jesus of their own will. And Jesus specifically singled out these four, apparently. As far as we know, there's no evidence otherwise. Number four, James is the brother of John, the first apostle to suffer martyrdom. Acts 12:2. And we know he's his brother from what we saw there in Mark. And he had James, this is Herod, this is another Herod, this is the third in our series of Herods. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This is the political, this is a part, and we saw that mentioned briefly, where they went out and consulted with the Herodians about how they might destroy him. And this is where the politics comes into play in this, and politics gets involved with, quote, true Christianity, religion, we might say, but actual Christianity, and it's hostile to it. That's one of the things we see consistently in the scriptures, that the powers that be are very often some of the most hostile to the truth, because it is a threat to their security and all that. We have Philip, who's mentioned, but we're never really told anything more about him. And some of these guys are more anonymous than the others. Some have things said about him, some really don't. Six, we have Bartholomew, generally identified with Nathanael of Cana, John 1:45. One of the questions becomes, some of these men appear to be, it's apparent, number one, that they had nicknames. I don't know that, you know, and this also tends to, I think, kind of point to their youth. Because they may call you Stinky when you're 8 or 9, you know, you really don't go by that when you're 40, you know, or 30, probably. You probably don't, you know, introduce yourself at an interview. And kids tend to do this, as we know, young people tend to do this more than like adults do. I don't find myself wanting to nickname people. Or, you know, we need a nickname for you. Well, so they had, some of them went by several names, apparently, and this can help to serve to confuse the issue, but we can say, without a doubt, there was just 12 of them. And so when we have these things, we have to sort of cross-reference and figure out, all right, well, now, which one could this be? And so Bartholomew, John 1:45, we see, Philip found Nathanael. And said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, Nathanael seems to be, it's kind of interesting character in some ways. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So he betrays a bias towards Nazareth. But the town had adopted and, you know, had earned a reputation, as most small towns do. And it was probably accurate. Come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said, how do you know me? And Jesus said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And so Nathanael's duly impressed, and of course, immediately, says you are the king of Son of God, the King of Israel. He said, just because I said this one thing, did this impress you? Wait till you see what's about to happen. This will really send you spinning. And the reason why we say that is because Nathanael's never mentioned again, but Bartholomew's mentioned, but we're really not told who he is. Thomas, of course, most famously known as Doubting Thomas. John 20, a title I'm sure he would rather not have had applied to him. 24 and 25. And Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus. And that means the twin. So was one of these other guys twins with him? We're really not told. But maybe he had another twin, and you know, maybe it was a twin sister. We're not really told. We're not really given information about that. And that's kind of another important point. At some level, from a historical standpoint, if we didn't have the Bible, these men will all be anonymous and have faded into obscurity, and you never would have heard of them. But the fact is, Jesus picked very ordinary, average guys at that level. There wasn't anything particularly outstanding about all of them, other than their volitional response to him and their willingness to do what he commissioned them to do. Well, obviously, that sets them apart. But for the most part, they're nondescript. They're no names. They're not important, really, at some level from the historical standpoint. And that, to me, is quite encouraging, because from time to time I think about that, you know, well, none of us are well known. We're never going to be well known, most likely. And so, you know, why your plan seems to be advancing, and it's kind of in some ways obscure or hidden from most people. And, you know, is this the way it's supposed to be? It doesn't appear that, you know, we're making a, quote, big splash in history. And so, but again, we don't, you have to sort out, okay, well, God's got his plan, and we just want to fit into it. Now, whatever our part is, it's that willingness to do, you know, whatever your part calls for, your time in history, who you are. So John 20, 24, Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And so the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And Jesus said, okay, he shows up and says, "Well, go ahead and do it then." Well, Thomas kind of repents right there. He doesn't say, go ahead and do it. Matthew, who is the tax collector, we saw his call in Mark, disliked by the Jews generally, an author of the first gospel. James, called James the Less or Small. Now, I would assume that it either refers to the fact he was youngest in the family or to his physical stature. We're not ever really told. Sometimes they would use that James the Less to mean he had a more important brother or some other, you know, probably brother, or he was small of stature. And Thaddeus, who's also called Judas. Now Luke 6:16 gives us that information. Now this is obviously not Judas Iscariot. Luke 6:16. Judas is called the son of James. And Judas Iscariot, who became the traitor. This is in the 12, when he calls the 12 apostles to him. And you see James, the son of Alphaeus, who would also appear to match with James the Less or Small. We're not given a whole bunch of information. But again, sometimes if you go through this, you can piece it together, I believe. I believe it can be easily, pretty easily. It takes a little bit of time, but it can be pieced together. We know that Simon was a member. Thaddeus, also called Judas. Simon, a member of the radical zealot party. We know that the zealots were a group that were not averse to violence in order to achieve their ends. And so they would often could be assassins at times, and we don't know how much apart Simon was of this radical zealot party, but we know he was looking for the overthrow. Because he was a part of that party, we pretty much well know that he was looking for the overthrow of Rome and the establishment of Israel. And so to what extent he would go into that, we're not really ever told. And apparently he did not pursue this after his appointment as an apostle. There's no evidence that he's ever seen with these, you know, at least from the scripture standpoint, no evidence that he, you know, continued his actions, whatever they may have been. And then Judas Iscariot, an unbeliever, that's referenced several times. Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. John 6:70, where Jesus says, did I not call you myself? Did I myself not choose you the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? And in case you didn't get what he meant, John explains it for you parenthetically. Now, he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And 17:12, where Jesus refers to him in more harsh terms even. I don't know if you can get much worse than the devil, but 17:12, he refers to him as the son of perdition. In other words, his nature is such that perdition is his destiny. 12. And while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And Jesus is obviously speaking in somewhat of a prophetic sense, because Judas is still alive at the time he utters this prayer. This prayer is uttered before his arrest, so therefore Judas is still alive at this point. So there are the 12. Again, one of them an unbeliever, and the reasons for that, people may wonder. Again, there were prophecies that indicated one would be, and that Jesus, this was a part of his undeserved suffering, was having to put up with this guy and know he was never going to respond. And it is obviously, it should be, an encouragement to us when we see people not respond. And we wish they would. And they don't. And we can't do anything about it. It gets down to volition. And also, Judas obviously serves as a great weapon in God's defense in the angelic conflict, in that he saw and experienced all the same things these other guys did, and yet remained negative through it all. Which points to the primacy of volition. It involves person's free will. Life is a series of choices, and Judas continued to make the wrong ones over and over again. See, with the suicide of Judas, the remaining apostles attempted to elect a replacement, perhaps understanding that the Lord intended to retain 12 apostles. Acts 1, 21 through 26. And when he had talked to them previously about them occupying 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, I would think from that they could extrapolate out and figure, well, there's got to be 12 of us. Because there's 12 tribes, and he's already said there's going to be 12 thrones. So some of this they might have put together. I mean, again, it's hard to know how much of this came together in their thinking. Probably after the fact is my guess. I don't think they would have gotten it at the time. But they figured it out. So Acts 1:21, therefore it is necessary that of the men who had accompanied us, he talks about, you know, Judas and his fate. All the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice. And some of these guys may have had two or three names they went by, which again only serves to confuse the issue at some level a little bit. And Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry. And the apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Well, one, they had no divine sanction for this action. That's the first and foremost point. God didn't tell them to do it. He didn't give them any leading of the Holy Spirit or anything else to tell them to do this. They sort of took it upon themselves. And while their instincts, again, were correct at some level, their execution was flawed. So too, their attempt was based on a correct understanding of the fact that the office of one of those chosen by Jesus would be left vacant. And that is seen as Peter deals essentially with that prophecy. He stands up and in verse 16 says, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide. And so now they've already put together that this was a prophecy about Judas. Whether Jesus explained it to them or not, he very well could have, because he had, as we know, 40 days with them following the resurrection, in which he appeared and taught them many things about the kingdom of God. We know that, say, on the Emmaus Road there, following the resurrection, it says he opened the scriptures and explained to them all the things that applied to him, which that would have taken a while, but he did. And so it says here, he concludes this, essentially, his view on all this with the quote of the psalm. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his homestead be made desolate, let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. So again, their instincts are good here. But again, good instincts don't necessarily mean good execution. Three, they enacted their own views of what was required to occupy the office of an apostle. However, their views were not in accord with God's will. And their views was that it just had to be somebody that was with them. And that was their view of it. That was their take on it. That they had to be there from the baptism, the beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up. And that day had only been like 10 days earlier, roughly. This follows the 40-day teaching period, and there's sort of a 10-day gap in there where they kind of make this decision. So four, men cannot elect an apostle. That's another very important point too. That is something only done by the Lord himself. And five, therefore we hear no more of Matthias. He just fades from the scene. D, Paul, not Matthias, was the replacement for Judas. One, while Matthias had been with the Lord from the earliest days of his ministry, it should be very evident that the Lord did not select him to be numbered among the 12. That would be one argument. Okay, well, if he didn't pick one of these people to be among the 12, maybe they're not here. We don't know. I mean, you could make that argument. Well, he could have let us know. He didn't. And this gets into, sometimes as a believer, you're better off if you don't know, just wait. Just step back and wait. You know, pursue what you can and what you do know and all of that. But other times, if you don't know, just take it easy. God may not want you doing anything at that point. So, too, there are two criteria necessary for one to occupy the office of an apostle. A, they must be an eyewitness of the resurrection, and B, they must be personally selected by Jesus Christ. Three, while Matthias was qualified as an eyewitness of the resurrection, he was never selected by Jesus. And four, Paul fulfills both qualifications and is the man whom Jesus Christ selected to occupy the vacant office. And then E, therefore, some might argue, well, see, Matthias then became a 13th apostle. No. Or Paul was the 13th, could be the argument. No. There are only 12. Therefore, there are only 12 names on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. We have seen that. The names of the apostles are written on there. And Paul will be the 12th. Roman numeral 4, characteristics of church age apostles. A, the men selected by Jesus Christ to occupy this office were 12 in number, and were provided as a foundation for the church. Acts 1:25, we just saw that one, that they had, they sensed they needed someone to occupy this ministry. And then Ephesians 4:11, he gave some apostles. Again, we're not told how many, but this we know from other scripture. And so some of these we can safely say, well, okay, he gave some apostles. We could specifically fill in there, he gave 12 apostles. For the church, and that was it. B, along with the church age prophets, they are viewed as the earliest and most important building blocks of God's plan for this dispensation. Ephesians 2:20. And essentially, the prophets and the apostles were the ones receiving the new revelation. And the prophets were more, you know, part of their deal was to communicate the revelation, obviously, but you have to get it first. I mean, that's kind of the important point. And so they tended to be, in a lot of ways, the teachers of the early church, along with the apostles. They had been given this office, and people recognized this. 2:20, and having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. And that's New Testament prophets, again, not Old Testament prophets. Some want to read Old Testament there, but clearly he's talking about the church. And while we recognize that the church itself has its roots in Jewish heritage, you know, they were never apostles or prophets, essentially, to nations outside of Israel. Now, we did see that one big exception was Jonah. And I believe there was one time where Elijah was actually sent out of Israel. But that was rare. That was exceedingly rare, so much so that people could largely say, without fear of contradiction, if you want to hear a prophet, you have to go to Israel, because that's where they are. So see, they were the recipients of the new doctrines for the church age and faithfully adhered to and communicated those doctrines to those that were positive. Ephesians 3:5, which in other generations, and he's talking about his insight into the mystery of Christ, of God's plan, was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And that's why I take my cue that the prophets were also largely recipients of this revelation, as well as the apostles themselves. And this is also another reason, as we're going to see, why both are temporary. Because once the foundation's laid, you don't just keep laying a foundation over and over again. When you're building a building, you move on. D, the apostles were men that were generally, although not exclusively, that generally, though not exclusively, established the local churches in the regions where they took the gospel. Acts 11. And we see a lot of this church planning quote in the book of Acts on these, what are commonly called, missionary journeys. And so many people, without a serious study of God's word and without really much thought, have decided that missionaries are bona fide forever. And so therefore they have all this stuff, or all this mission work. Well, the first thing I had to confront when I came down here was people were like, how many missionaries are we going to support? You're not even paying me yet. I mean, what kind of a dumb question is this? And secondly, I said, well, let me do some work on this. And I started looking. Well, the word mission, missionary, all this, it's not even used in the scripture. And I recognize that's not only the argument, because the word rapture is never used either. Neither is the word Trinity. We recognize those to be valid concepts. But sending people out to travel the world, you know, I got into this, and I'm thinking, you want to pay me $700 a month and turn around and send another $700 while I'm working a full-time job off to send some guy in Africa or wherever he went, Asia, you know, wherever they need to be evangelized, and starve the pastor? No, I'm not going for that. And I don't see anything in the scripture that sanctions that, really. That, to me, would be a part of muzzling the ox. Why would you do that? And so I had to stand up and say, no, we're not going to go that way. And that didn't set well with about half of them. And believe me, within a year, they were gone. So Acts 11, 19 through 26. And so those that were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. And the news of this reached the church, the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And so they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. And when he saw this, he was real impressed. But at the end of the deal, in verse 26 here, what we want to get at is that he did go get Saul, who was at that time elsewhere, I believe in Tarsus. And for an entire year they met with the church. And so now there's a church in Antioch. Now this wasn't established by what we would call a frontline apostle. But it was established by, but most of the churches were. I mean, as you go out, many of these churches came about through apostolic means. Acts 14, also 21 through 23. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they turned to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. And when they, verse 23, had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And we see that one of the things, of course, with this apostolic authority, this was kind of nice, because in these fledgling churches, I mean, how would you know who to put in charge? I mean, to me, that would be very difficult. I mean, you're talking large. These are all pretty new believers. I mean, how are you going to know which ones to trust and which ones not to? Well, obviously, God the Holy Spirit, as they prayed about this, led them And Paul would just unilaterally make these decisions. You say, well, people shouldn't just unilaterally appoint a leader of the church. Well, Paul did. He was an apostle. He had that authority. And in fact, he delegated that authority. We see it in Titus, in the book of Titus. I left you on Crete to go around and appoint elders and set things in order that are not quite in order yet. Apparently, Titus traveled across Crete. Every time he found a church, he became aware of one. He would go in there. If there wasn't any leadership, he would appoint leaders. He would figure out who to put in charge and do it. And so, but this is all ministry of the Holy Spirit. This isn't human elections, majority rules kind of nonsense. Well, we don't like this. Well, this is all the working of the Holy Spirit through these men who are faithful and want to do the job right. I took that kind of as a given, that they were faithful men who wanted to do their job right as well. Well, they possessed authority over a canon, which is a geographic area for which they were responsible. 2 Corinthians 10, 13 through 15. Second Corinthians 10, as the truth, pardon me, I got the wrong one here, 10, where's my verse, 13 through 15. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere. That word sphere there is, it's the measure of the canon, the Greek word kanon, and it gets to mean a standard or a rule or a measure. And so essentially, God doesn't set up competing authorities in areas. That would be stupid. Why would God, the Holy Spirit, set up an authority in this region and then set up an authority there like that? That doesn't make any sense. How would these people in this overlapping Venn diagram know which one to follow? How would they know which apostle to listen to? Well, they couldn't really effectively. That would create a huge conflict. And so these canons didn't overlap. It's not that they never went into one another's canons. They did. And when, as we point out there, when Peter came into there in Galatia, or Antioch, I believe it was, Paul assumed authority over him. So even though Peter's a frontline apostle, Paul takes him to task. So he says here, we will not boast beyond our measure. And he recognizes God's allotted me a certain measure, and that measure is what it is. And so the same thing is true today for a pastor teacher. He has a canon. We just, again, take this out to its logical, doctrinal conclusion that God's not setting up competing authorities. That would be stupid. Why would he do that? That makes God an idiot. And how would the poor people who were in those canons ever know what to do? I wouldn't think they could. So here, the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other man's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere, within our canon. See, Paul recognized, okay, this area is mine, essentially. Now, Paul, I think, is oriented, as all the other people were at that point, and the frontline apostles anyway, and they recognized that, okay, God's allotted this to me. I mean, I'm sure he understood the principle of the chief steward and all these other factors. And so he said, okay, I've got this sphere. This is my canon. You're not free to just come and go and do as you please in it. And so, not that people won't, or, you know, obviously you couldn't stop them. He was having to deal with false apostles, as we know. Well, in their respective canons, they had authority over a number of local churches, and were the ranking authorities over those churches until their deaths. Galatians 1:2. Now this is something, and of course this is where it ends though. Now pastors can't claim this. We see that Timothy again doing that book, to me was very helpful, even though I'd done it once before. I'd really solidified some things in my mind, and Timothy essentially becomes the prototype for all pastor teachers. He's appointed by Paul, but when Paul dies, all his any authority that Paul had given him is gone. He can only function now with his own authority. whatever authority is set forth with him in what we would consider to be the legitimate writings, the authoritative writings that constitute the canon. So Galatians 1, 2, to all, he says here, to all the churches of Galatia is what we want to focus on. Churches, plural. See, I can't say that. I can't write a letter to all these churches and say, you know, you need to do this. Nobody has that authority today, as we will point out, and there's good reasons why. Also, 1 Peter 1, 1, where we see Peter writing to multiple churches. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. And so he recognizes, you know, that he has authority to write to these people and to address them. And he addresses multiple pastors under part of his deal. In 1 Peter 5, he says, I exhort the elders among you. And so he takes authority over the elders. Well, nobody can do that today. Nobody has any authority more than the pastor. But again, even with these great, you know, that's what most people don't get. With this authority comes all these responsibilities if you're going to do it right. Some people just want to focus on the authority, but authority without responsibility is a meaningless concept in my estimation. One, they were free to use apostolic representatives or troubleshooters in various areas, since it was impossible for them to be in more than one place. And I should have added there at one time. Obviously, they could be in more than one place, but at one time. And so that's what we see in the book of Timothy, where Paul couldn't, for whatever reasons, we're not told why he went on. He departed for Macedonia. We're not told why. No doubt to go deal with the issues in Corinth. Wouldn't shock me. Corinth was his most troublesome canon, part of his canon. And so I'm assuming that's where, when he says Macedonia, that that's probably where he was headed. But again, we don't have definitive proof on that. But 1 Peter 1:3, as I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. And the purpose of him being there is to start instructing, once again, that church. As he had warned the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he told them, wolves are going to come in from the outside, and perverse men will rise up even from among yourselves, speaking perverse things, and to draw away disciples after themselves. Well, within 5 years, this church was a mess, an absolute mess. And Timothy's got to wade in there. Paul dealt with some of it before he left. We know he dealt with the Hymenaeus and Alexander thing. And no doubt, you know, went in there and raised some hell. I don't have any doubts. And let everybody know, Timothy's in charge here now, and you better start listening to him. And then left. So he does that there, 2 Timothy 4:12. And we're not told exactly what kind of a mission he was on, whether he was being sent to teach or anything, but we know that he's using these men to send them back and forth to do certain things. And in Timothy's case, he essentially made him the pastor of that church. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. And then Titus, as I just referenced earlier, Titus 1:5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, i.e. what remains, what needs to be done, what's left over, the part we haven't gotten quite ironed out yet. And appoint elders in every city as I directed you. And so Titus waded in there with apostolic sanction and apostolic authority, but he himself was not an apostle. And then, of course, once his mission's done there on Crete, well, then he doesn't have any more authority in Crete once he's done this. He's no longer the guy in charge. So, too, while these men acted with apostolic sanction, it did not make them apostles in the technical sense. These apostles possessed many of the temporary gifts, a blessing God provided in order to validate their authority and their message. We see this pretty regularly in the Acts narrative, as Luke has done an invaluable service to the church in recording essentially the first 30 years or so of the church age for us. And obviously, how can you record 30 years of history in 28 chapters? I think there's 28 chapters in Acts. That would only devote one chapter to, more than a year. But he dealt with that which is germane to his write, purpose in writing and to what the Holy Spirit led him to deal with. So Acts 5:12, and at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. And verse 15, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out onto the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Now, did the people all get weird about this? And super? Yeah, obviously, all these miracles are happening. You begin to think, well, if his shadow hits them, they'll be healed. Well, there's no evidence that that occurred. But did people resort to that? Well, sure. But that doesn't, you know, make it bona fide. Acts 19, 11 and 12. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out. Now here's a case in which it actually did work. They were told, you know, essentially they would get little pieces of a garment or whatever and carry it off, and the guy, whoever they wanted, would be healed. Or demons cast out. And 2 Corinthians 12:12. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Paul wouldn't take money from these people. And so he's obviously that's more than tongue-in-cheek. That's pretty heavy sarcasm. I'm sorry. I've done you wrong. No, okay. All right, time's up. Let's take our normal 20-minute break, and we will hopefully be able to wrap this up today and get right back to the text.